All right, good. A name above every name. Yes, sir. There wasn't a new name. You'll find the word Jesus, a person named Jesus in the New Testament. That's not Christ. So it was a fairly common name. But it's a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 with me this evening, please. Matthew, the publican, Levi is his name. Matthew, Levi. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 29. He worked for the IRS. Yes, sir, buddy. Government may not know how to govern, but they can flat tax you. Amen. You count on that. All right. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Yeah, Lord, thank you for this word. Help me tonight to speak it and glorify your holy name. Thy name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. This is quite a thing. I wouldn't ask you to come to me and find rest in me, because you can't do that. There's no one on this earth that you can go to like that. So either this is a vain thing or this is loaded with power. And many have proven him to be correct and true down through the ages and to this very moment. Many of you in this house, you've brought to the Lord your burdens, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. But you'll find him to be meek and lowly in heart. The reason for that is because the Holy Spirit will not deal with pride. The Holy Ghost will not sanction it. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. Pride was the original sin of Satan. I will be like, I will be like, I will be like. Think what I'm about to say to you now. That was said before the first flesh was ever made. Therefore, sin did not originate on this earth. Sin originated in heaven or in heavenly places, it might be better to say. Why? Because sin is a spiritual thing that can manifest itself physically, but at the root of it is spiritual. So the Lord Jesus came into this world to take that spirit on face to face, to deal with it. The spirit of pride. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And pride is one of the most sinister and seductive of all the sins, because it can masquerade as humility. It can come across as the very opposite of what it really is. But there's one thing about it. You don't have to listen to a person or be around them long before you'll begin to sense if there's a real element of pride motivating and dominating their life. So we should be conscious of it. We should be very careful in dealing with issues like this. And when he says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That is as true now as it was 2,000 years ago. You can preach that to anyone, anywhere, in whatever circumstance they might find themselves. They will find rest to their souls in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not what he does for you, not where he takes you, but who he is. It's all about who he is, personification of it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What the grace about Christ? No, Christ himself is grace. To receive the Lord Jesus is to receive the grace of God. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The hope he gives us? No, he is the hope. You see, he is the hope. So there again, it's the personification of it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, the scripture says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. Now, if you'll remember, we talked about one the other day who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the, his grandson of Hillel, who was one of the most notable, greatest sages in Judaism. And so Gamaliel was obviously a man of great repute, a man of enormous respect. But what did it do for Saul of Tarsus to sit at the feet of Gamaliel? Didn't do a thing for him except harden him in his resolve and hatred for Christ. But he says here, he says they were offended in him because he hadn't been to any of their institutions. And that's a good thing. Sometimes the Lord will call a young man or young woman to put her in a ministry somewhere, in a mission field or something. And God will call them. God will bless them. God will equip them. But he'll do it in an unorthodox manner. And one of the reasons he does that is he wants the people to know that it's not up to you to send them out. And it's not up to you to approve of them. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Down through the years, I've discovered people in the ministry in ways that I never imagined you could minister. And these are things that God has laid upon their heart. So don't be tied to the norm, to what to expect. About everything God's ever done for me in the ministry since I started, it's been unorthodox. He's done it in a different way than it's normally done. But he's been good to me. The Lord said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Matthew chapter number 8 and verse number 20, Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Prosperity preachers would do well to read that and think on it. They really would. Because he was rich beyond measure. He could have turned stones into gold. He could have done any of these things. But he did not do it. He chose to come and live in a way that we could identify with. You can go to a man sleeping under the bridge and read that to him. You can go to a man sleeping in a tent, you know, homeless, as they say. And there are many victims of homelessness out here who really didn't have any choice. They wound up in a bad place, and God help them, God bless them. But there are many out there that as the old timers used to say, they're no count. How many's ever heard that? My grandmother used to say that all the time. He's no count. What? He's a bum. A bum? Do you know what a hobo is? See, we used terms growing up that were pretty descriptive. You don't hear them anymore. We don't want to offend anyone anymore. Truth of the matter is, it's good to know who and what you are. That's right. That's right. John chapter 1, verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Now, I've been to Nazareth. It's quite a remarkable little place. And lying right beyond it are the plains of Esdraelon, the valley of Megiddo. And when he was in Nazareth, they got mad at him one time and drove him to the edge, and they were going to throw him over a cliff, put him to death, kill him, get rid of him. But the Bible said he walked out of their midst, just walked through their midst and walked away. He didn't come to be killed. He came to lay his life down for us. But I can't help but believe that there are times when he was in Nazareth that he would walk to the edge and he would look down at that Valley of Megiddo. And you know what the Valley of Megiddo is, don't you? Oh yeah, that's where the Antichrist and Christ face off. The day would come when he would face that Antichrist. And so they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, I know a lot that came from Jerusalem that were no good. Oh yeah. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's no physical attraction to Christ. So when you try to make him physically attractive today, you're doing the very opposite of what the Bible presents him to be. You are drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, not by physical attraction. No, physical attraction is as a matter of fact, can be an encumbrance. It can get in the way, cause all kinds of problems. This is how we judge, by physical attraction. You remember what happened, don't you, when Samuel went to the house of Jesse? He went to the house of Jesse. Jesse marched his firstborn before him. Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. God said, I haven't chosen this. Then the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. I haven't chosen this. I haven't chosen this. I haven't chosen. Do you have any sons left? Well, I got one boy. He's out in the field watching the sheep. He's a shepherd. I mean, what good can a shepherd be to you? Oh, they can be a lot of good to you. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. You remember that? Oh, yeah. And so when he brought David before Samuel, God said, this is the one. God, man looketh upon the outward appearance. God looketh upon the heart. David had his problems, but there was only one David in the Bible. David had his problems, but he gave him the sure mercies of David. David had his problems. When the Lord Jesus comes, though, he'll sit on the throne of David. David had his problems, but he was the only king of Israel that ever united the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern. He was the only one, reigned 40 years, the only king of Israel that they all acknowledged and recognized as their king. It's David. David was a warrior king. Yes, he was. He didn't sit back in town while they were out on the field in battle. He did that one time and got in trouble, didn't he? Oh, yeah. David's a warrior king, a warrior king. He would go fight in the battle. One battle he fought, he got so tired that the brothers of Goliath that he had killed saw how David was weakened in battle, and they came after him. They said, "This is our opportunity. We're going to do him in." And, of course, the Almighty intervened. He took care of David. He meant for David to pass this way, the way he wanted him to. So there's no beauty that we should desire him. It's hard to portray Christ. It's an amazing, I don't know if you've ever done any research in this before or not. I've looked into it a number of times. You know what iconic is. You understand what a religious icon is. It's a religious representation of what Christ is supposed to look like. Well, none of them have any idea what he looked like. And you go back at the paintings. They found paintings on the walls in some of these Byzantine churches and places of Christ. But they're things that look like a 10-year-old would do them, or a 10, 12, some child. Truth of the matter is, you often wonder why they didn't have a Michelangelo then, or Caravaggio. Why didn't they have these gifted painters 2,000 years ago that could have painted you a real representation of what Christ looked like? And it's not out there. If it's out there, nobody's ever found it. Or you have follow me tonight. Amen. Wonder why? I've often wondered why. Because surely they had talented people then. I mean, it's something. Samuel F. B. Morse, I'll never forget. I was in a going through a building in Charleston, South Carolina, owned by a lawyer. He had everything in the world in there. Been all over the world. Gathered all this stuff together. It's an amazing thing. It's like a museum. But there on the wall was this beautiful painting. It's a portrait. Now, folks, that takes talent. To capture the likeness of an individual on a portrait takes talent. How many have you seen some of the modern art? I saw one time as they produced modern art, they had a cord across here that had some buckets of paint hanging from it. So a boy went over here and he kicked one. The paint splattered against the wall. My, that's wonderful. Well, that's garbage. I hope you all understand that. Hope you understand what garbage is. But this was a beautiful painting. It was a portrait. And I looked at the bottom of it and it said, the artist is Samuel F. B. Morse. I thought to myself, I didn't know that the man was an artist. Who was Samuel F. B. Morse? Anybody have any idea who that was? How many's ever heard of Morse code? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Gifted in more than one area. But you see, he was gifted. He could capture the likeness of an individual. I wonder why 2,000 years ago there were no Samuel F. B. Morse around. Could it be that God did not want us to have that? I think that's probably the reason, don't you? There's a reason why things are there. There's a reason why things are not said. And so we accept it for what it is. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. They blamed him. They came down upon him for the crowd that got around him. There's something about Christ then and still is that it draws sinners. I'm glad that he made a way and a place for sinners because I found my place. I'm glad he's a friend of sinners because he was a friend to me. I came to him as a sinner. Yeah, I didn't come to him as some saint. I came to him as a sinner. And I hope you do too. You remember the woman taken in adultery? They drug her to the Lord. I mean, they're going to do this woman in. They're going to do her. They got her. They caught her red-handed. So they took her and they drug her to Christ. You know what, folks? That was the best thing they could do for that woman. That was the best place they could take her. He was the only one that could forgive her and cleanse her. They didn't have enough sense to know that. See, they don't understand the spiritual power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. You get mad at somebody and you take them to Christ, God bless your soul. That's the best thing you could do for them. Take them to the Lord. Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I can imagine, boy, their self-righteousness, how they were offended. Why, I would not be seen in public with a man like that, that would sit down with a sinner, they said. I'm glad he sat down with me. I'm glad he made a place at his table for me. John chapter 7, verse number 5. The scripture said, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You see, this is hard. It was very hard for Mary. Time and again, God communicated to Mary. When the scripture says she pondered these things in her soul after they left him there in Jerusalem. They went 3 days and discovered he wasn't with them. Went back. Said, what are you doing to us? Your father and I have been distressed looking for you. Oh, my dear mother, that's not my father. And what did he say to her? He said, must not I be about my father's business? And she pondered these things in her heart. You remember when Gabriel said, that which is of you is of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to make a spectacle out of you. People are going to talk about you from henceforth. They did. The Pharisees' favorite line about Christ was, we be not born of fornication. They threw it in his face. I'm sure they did it more than once. And you get into the Talmud, the Jerusalem or Babylonian Talmud, and you'll see coded throughout the thing, son of Ben Pantera. Well, the son of Ben Pantera is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ben Pantera is a son of a Roman soldier. That's what they teach, along with a lot of other things. Illegitimate, you see. We be not born of fornication. We be Abraham's seed, they said. He said to them, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd believe in me. You'd know who I was. You're Abraham's seed in flesh, but not in spirit. You don't have a clue what Abraham believed. So, John chapter number 7, neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, if you look at this carefully, you'll see that he had brothers and sisters, and he had a whole family. Look back in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, his sisters, are they not all with us? And of course, those who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, how many's ever heard of that? The perpetual virginity of Mary. Say, well, now this is simply a way of saying these are his kinfolk. These are cousins and so forth in the family. No, they weren't. The book of James, more than likely, you can't prove it, but the book of James, more than likely, is written by the half-brother of Christ. Mary had children, folks. Christ was her firstborn. And he was born of the Holy Ghost. And he was born of God the Father. But from that moment on, all the rest of the kids that Mary had, they were natural born children like any other. And so therefore he had brothers and sisters. So we read over here in John chapter 5 and verse number 30. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And he did. He did really seek the will of the Father, for you'll hear him praying at Gethsemane. My Father, not my will, but thine be done. He came to do the will of the Father. Now, so far has it gotten a hold of you, the fact that you're reading about a man who is full of the Holy Ghost, a man full of the Holy Spirit like no one else ever has been or could be. The Bible says God did not give the Spirit by measure to him. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice that the fullness of the Godhead brings him to meekness and dependence upon God the Father. We get too high and mighty. We get too big for our britches, as they used to say. Our head gets swollen. We get bragged on too much. And that's a problem for us. And preachers have that problem. Lord of mercy, I've wallowed in it more than once. Can you imagine what all a man's been through that's been at this as long as I have? I've been there, done that. But I also know what it is to have the hand of God move in a congregation, and you really become dependent upon him. And say, Lord, I can get up there and stomp around, sweating, and this and that. But if there's anything ever come of it, any fruit that comes of it, it'll come by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Not by human effort. Not by human ability. It'll come by the Holy Spirit. I have to yield myself to the work of the Spirit of God and let the Holy Ghost do his work. And he will do his work. I've watched him do it more than once. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. Well, you remember what he said to us in John chapter 15? He said, without me, ye can do nothing. That's right. And folks, that's real. That's real. That's real. You can organize, you can build, you can sing, you can paint, you can do this and you can do that, and you can do this and you can do that. And you can produce results, and you can fill buildings full of people. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty and the bottom line, where Christ is glorified and a real change takes place in the hearts of the people, only that vine can do it, not the branch. It's got to come from the vine. I can of my own self do nothing. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Boy, he had to be hurting when he said that. Crucifixion's no joke. The hell he went through for us. And yet in the midst of that, he found he could minister compassion. They're ignorant, Father. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They thought they did, but they didn't. How easily we fall into our own traps that we create for ourselves. We build our own little world, and then we rule it. And occasionally we'll invite God to come and sit with us. But for the most part, we're ruling over our lives, aren't we? That's the truth. You're ruling in your life. And when you get into that part about ruling, you get into what's called lordship. He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Lord, kurios is the Greek word for it. Lord, Lord, Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Matthew chapter 26. Then cometh Jesus with him into a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, a place of intense pressure. Pressure. Pressure like you could never feel. Pressure like none of us have ever felt. I felt pressure, but nothing like this. I've been to Gethsemane. Praise be to God. Allow me to travel to the Holy Land a number of times, and every time I went to Gethsemane. And every time I went to Gethsemane, it was full of people. And every time I went to Gethsemane, it was full of people, and they were praying. It just brings prayer out of you. There's just something about it. And as I've told you before, the olive trees that are at Gethsemane, they're ancient olive trees. And there's two views on it. One view is that they're the sprouts of the actual trees that he prayed under. Neath the old olive tree, or they, some of them may be the actual tree. Olive trees live a long time, and they grow very slowly. And some of those olive trees at Gethsemane are huge. They've been there a long time. And you can walk up to the fence and get close enough to one where you can reach across and touch the tree, and the bark has been rubbed smooth by the hands that reached over there. And Lord, would you heal my husband? Lord, would you heal my wife? Lord, would you save my son? Lord, I've been given a death sentence. I've got this cancer and there's no hope. Lord, help me, help me. And they reach over and they touch that tree, after person. So many times they've rubbed it smooth. That's quite a sight. That's quite a sight. Yes, it is. One of the trips I took to the Holy Land, we had a lady go with us, and she was dying with cancer. And she only had a few months left to live. But the last thing she wanted to do before she left this world, she wanted to go to the Holy Land. And so we did everything we could to be comfort to her, to help her, and let her enjoy the time that she had left to be able to go there. There's no place like it, folks. No place like it. Don't ever let anybody tell you that they've commercialized that land. Sure, they're selling stuff here and there, but it's still the same place he walked. The very same place he prayed. Next to Gethsemane, they have a big church built, the Church of, what's it called, All Nations? I think it's the Church of All Nations. I think so. But anyway, the church is built over the top of a huge rock. And you can go up to the rock, and you can walk up and touch it. You can gather around it. And you don't have to tell people. When you get in these places like these church, there's a church everywhere. There's a church on this, a church here, a church there, on all these historical spots. But when you go in there, they may come through the door. They may come through the door talking and laughing, you know, just being people. But when they get up there, there's a spirit attached to that. And the talking stops. And everybody gets quiet. And they stand there in awe because there's something in that building. It might have been there that he spread himself out in prayer before he went to the olive tree. And there it is, the church of all nations. I've been there. I've been there. I've been in places where they just stand there. I went into the church of the Nativity that Helena, the mother of Constantine, she became a Christian. And when she went to the Holy Land, she chose this spot. It's a cave there, a recess in the earth, and said, "This has got to be where Christ was born. It's in Bethlehem." And so she built a church. I forget, when was it? 300 and something A.D. It's old, folks, old. You go into that church, and you walk down the center of it, and you can look down below the floor you're on to the floor of the original church, something like maybe 5, 10, 15 feet beneath. And you go on down further. Then you go to the steps, and you walk down into this recess. And there in the bottom is a star. And at that star is supposed to be the very spot where Christ was born. Now, we don't know that. You can't prove any of this. But I know what happened to me when I walked in there. I know what happened. And I wasn't planning anything. None of this was staged. When you go to the Holy Land, you have an experience. That's all I know how to say it. I know what happened to me. Something surrounded me and took hold of my soul, boy, and I mean the tears started flowing. And man, all these people standing around me did not say a word. They were all crying because he came into the world. Amen. He was born. And I say to you now, I'm not sure that's where the very exact spot, but there is a spot. Count on that. There's a place in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's still there. Oh, yeah, about 5 or 6 miles outside Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, house of bread. Nothing's changed. Bethlehem is there. Shepherd field are there. They'll point it out, say, here's where the shepherds were that night when the angels appeared to them. Boy, isn't that something? You get all this day in and day out, day after day after day. This is why so many people, when they get to the Holy Land, get off that jet and put foot down on that land. I've seen it happen more than once. They'll drop to their knees and fall to their face and they'll kiss the ground that they're walking on. There's no other place like it on the face of this earth. It has something there. There's something there. There's something, no doubt about it. There's a peace. There's a presence. There's something. He took them to a place called Gethsemane. Saith to the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There's no way that a human being can comprehend what came down upon his soul. The reason I say that to you tonight is because there is no way that in this state that we're in that we could even take in the glory and grandeur of God. We can't do it. You couldn't take it in. You don't have the capacity for it. You will one day. But right now you can't take it in. And I don't think it's humanly possible for us to take in tonight what he went through. Not the physical suffering. That was hell enough. But the Bible says that thou shalt see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God looked past the flesh inside to the very being, to the heart of Christ. Think about it now. Think about it. An angel nowhere in Scripture is ever said to have body, soul, and spirit, but you do. This means that you have a capacity like God, in the sense that you can be touched and moved into a depth that you never thought was possible. You're not God. You'll never be God. You can't create God. You can't make God. These heretics out here saying that we're gods is a bunch of garbage, pure garbage. There's just one God. But isn't it a strange thing how that when he came, he didn't see the travail of his spirit. Well, it doesn't say that he saw the suffering of his body. It says he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. In other words, I don't know what God put Christ into. I do not know what came down upon him. I have no idea. I have no way of saying it. And I've read a lot of stuff by a lot of good men. And when they get to passages like that, they just kind of move through it and say, well, now, this is beyond our words today and our understanding. But one day, we'll know. We'll see him. We'll see him as he is. And we will be able to take in and comprehend what he did for us. The battle that raged for us raged from the inside out. Thou shalt see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Bible says, in being in an agony, Luke 22, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Blood, pressure, horrible, horrible pressure. He wanted Peter, James, and John to be praying for him when this happened. He wanted them to have part in what was going on, for them to pray intercessory prayer. Come and watch with me for an hour, he said. Pray with me. Pray with me. If anyone ever walked the face of this earth that prayed, it was Christ. Yes, 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 yes. Never prayed a self-serving prayer. Every prayer he ever prayed, he offered it up on our behalf in pleasing to the Father. Every deed he ever did, he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Every waking moment of his life was in complete, absolute dependence and obedience unto God the Father. Yet God the Father brought him to a place in his obedience where God the Father was going to deal with the issue of man and his sin and what sin, the essence of it, really was. There's not a man in this house that's ever walked this earth that could deal with sin in its full essence. It would consume us. There's no way we could even come close. Just your life, what it has done to you, and what it will do to you if you do not turn your life over to Christ and walk in fellowship with him, according to 1 John 1. Sin will eat you alive. It will destroy you. And I've watched it happen. I've watched it happen. And I've tried to put marriages back together again. I've tried to counsel with the people. I've tried my best. Sometimes, a few times down through the years, it has worked. Most of the time, no. Boy, once the breach is made, there's no healing. They're separate. They're gone. They're separate ways. How sad. How sad. One day, we will be able to take in. We can't do it now. We don't have the capacity. But one day, we will be able to take in completely what he did for us. And on that day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and say, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy, to the glory of God the Father. He will be worshipped, he will be worshipped, he will be worshipped. He will be praised and exalted and glorified. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ did it all, folks. He did it all. Forget all these gods out here and all this stinking religion. There's only one name under heaven whereby you must be saved. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything and anybody, anywhere, at any time that ever raises anything to the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ is a rank heretic. He is above it all. There's just one name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Christ and this and that and that. No, no, no. It's Christ and the rest of it. He's above it all. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him, he of course referring to the Father, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, as I've been through it, I just told you, He became sin for us. You can get, I've got more commentaries than you can imagine. I've got Bible programs, I've got stuff. I got the stuff. And I've read what they have to say about that. And the men I respect, I'm not here to run anybody down tonight. A lot of these men I have great respect for, but when they get to that one, they're smart. They say essentially, well, here it is. There's not a whole lot we can deal with about this. We cannot get into the depths of what this means. He hath made him to be sin for us. And he did. But there's something in that text that's important for all of us tonight. And that's this. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize that righteousness, folks? Righteousness, as I've said to you before many times. The righteousness of Christ did not exist until the God-man was manifested in the flesh and lived out a sinless, perfect life. Then a righteousness came into being and was established that will judge all righteousness. But here's the good thing about that righteousness. Righteousness is the way that you approach holiness. You dare not approach a holy God unrighteous. Nadab and Abihu found that out. Hophni and Phinehas found that out. They found out real quickly what it was to approach a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that seraphim, bawling, a flying ball of fire. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Separate, separate, separate. And he has never ceased to be separate. He never will cease to be separate. He'll always abide where he abides. He needs nothing where he abides. He does not abide in time and space. He abides in his own essence. He's God, and there's nothing beside him. But righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as the Apostle John called him in 1 John, the righteous one, after dealing with us in our fellowship with the Lord, the righteousness of Christ, who becomes our righteousness. He's the righteous one. It is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that what he accomplished on this earth, that sinless life, that allows us to approach a holy God. Amen. Amen. I can go in places tonight, by the grace of God, that God would have smitten dead any man in that Old Testament that dare do it. But us, we have a new and living way. The veil has been rent from the top to the bottom. The door swings open wide. You can walk in between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, and there breathe the very breath of God. What about that? When's the last time you did it? Oh my, when was the last time you did it? Boy, when was the last time? The last time. I hope you got a time. I like to get up early. I like to talk to the Lord before the sun ever comes up in the dark. I like to talk to him. I was sitting there this morning making a pot of coffee out in the deck, and it was quiet. Imagine how quiet it is at about 5 o'clock in the morning when all of a sudden this blood-curdling scream came out and sounded like it was right at my feet, and it was a cat. And I'm not exaggerating, Lord, my witness, man. And you know how cats are? After the scream, boy, I don't know what was going on in there, but it broke the silence. It broke it, boy. It broke it. And I was trying to pray. Oh, yeah. I don't think cats pray, do you? Man, that was, boy. It only did it one time. Then and so they went. And what'd you do, preacher? I finished my coffee, amen. Went back in the house. If you're not, find a time, find a place where you talk to the Lord. Won't you do that tonight? Would you do it? Find a place, find a time. You can't beat starting early in the morning, but sometimes it may not work for you. You may have to be at work at this and that and this and that. I don't know. But find you a time and a place where you talk to the Lord. Talk to him. Talk to him. Talk to him. Talk to him. He wants to talk to you. That's your privilege. That's your right. That's yours. This is why angels are never called righteous angels. You know that? Get your lexicon. Get your Strong's Concordance, whatever you want to use, Bible program. Run the references and see if you'll find one time in that Bible that an angel is ever said to be righteous. Now, they're called holy, separate. But you see, they cannot build a life of obedience to God with body, soul, and spirit, because they don't have body, soul, and spirit. But you can. And he'll let you do it. And he'll let you look at that righteousness you've built. He'll let you examine yourself. He'll let you look at yourself from head to toe. He'll let you check it all out, all your righteousness. And then here's how to find out if the Holy Ghost is working in your heart. He'll let you take it and compare it to the righteousness of Christ. And when you do, guess who wins? Father, bless your word tonight. Time in your house. Bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, folks, God bless you. Y'all stand up. This little one's going to come down here now. And let me tell you something. I want her praying for me. She doesn't carry a lot of baggage down here. You know what I mean? Suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me. Oh, yeah. Let the little ones pray for me. Amen. Line them up.